Again to By Grace Community Church. Really glad that you all are here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 20 and then do a little thumb exercise. Make sure you're nice and loose. We're going to be jumping around a little bit to some other texts today. I really appreciate the graciousness that Brent made the announcement and reminder that not everything in the scripture is G-rated. Today we come to one of those texts that leads us into many other places in Scripture that deal with topics that I think are properly handled by an adult audience. So just want to reiterate that warning and to make very clear to us that as we begin to talk about and discuss God's design for our human sexuality, that we do so in an adult form and context. As always, this is God's word, and it is spoken to us that we might hear and believe. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Let us pray. Lord, we are gathered here this morning for the sole purpose of knowing you, of hearing your word preached, of hearing your very voice speak to us. And Father, we confess that we have other ideas about what would make our life better. Father, all in this room have ideas and desires and passions that are not always in line with you. Not always in line with your word, not always in line with your design for human flourishing. And so, Father, I pray that you would come, tenderly this morning, that you would come joyfully this morning. Lord, in areas of struggle and brokenness, God, I pray that you would bring a mending force. God, in areas of rebellion, in opposition to you, I pray that you would bring repentance and conviction of heart. And Father, where we are disobedient in our actions and our desires, Father, I pray that your Spirit would come and bring renovation to our hearts, transformation to our lives. Father, we ask this morning that you would give us great courage to trust you and your design for our living and our flourishing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are, of course, speaking today of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. The primary purpose of this commandment given to us is to protect marriage. God's prohibition here is, in order to call his people, and in fact, to call everyone everywhere to marriage fidelity, to underscore the importance of the sanctity of the covenant of marriage. There are times when I hear Christians interact on this subject, and I hear them say things like, well, the world doesn't understand marriage, so how can we hold them accountable to a right vision of it? And yet, if we begin with the scripture, as early as Genesis 2, we begin to see that the covenant of marriage is designed by God for creation and not just for his people. Certainly, there are prohibitions on pastors based on other texts that we should not marry believer and unbeliever. Certainly, we know that the believer is not to be yoked with the unbeliever in a partnership so intimate, no doubt. But we are free to marry unbeliever to unbeliever. We are free to marry believer to believer because God has designed human life to flow and be birthed from the relationship between husband and wife, and to see its impact on the formation of family, which we've already seen held precious in God's moral code, these 10 precious commandments. As we have seen before, these commandments prohibit both the extreme form of each scenario, each area of human interaction, as well as all of the lesser acts associated in each position. I'm going to give you a quote here from Dr. Philip Ryken. He says, "Here we see adultery as the worst of sexual sin. It is so according to Dr. Ryken, because it violates the trust between husband and wife. It breaks the marriage covenant, a promise made before God. For this reason, adultery does more damage than all other forms of sexual sin, including such as having sex before marriage. The Bible confirms this by making the penalty for adultery so severe." He goes on to quote Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, that ends in both partners engaged in adultery being commanded to be put to death. There are many of us who might hear this and think, sweet, so God's not that much against premarital sex. I'm good. There are others who might hear, we didn't say anything about lust. He didn't say anything about homosexuality. In fact, some might be surprised outside the church to know that we would hold that homosexuality is not the greatest of all sexual sins. But that does not negate in any way, in any form, or any function, the severity of such sin. It is to say that here God presents adultery as the furthest extreme of sexual misconduct. Another way of talking about this is to say that adultery is treason against God's design for family, which is instituted as the bedrock of human flourishing. Adultery is treason against God's design for family, which is, of course, the bedrock of human flourishing. But one of the things that happens all too often when Christians begin to gather and seek the scripture, they begin to think of sexuality only in its forbidden sense. We begin to gather and create tables and charts and lists of all the things we can't do, shouldn't do, God prohibits, denies, penalties. We try and graph it all out and rank it all out. This one's worse than this, which is worse than this, which must be worse than this. So this one's okay. No, okay, it's less okay. It's more okay. And we begin to see degrees where there aren't any. The overarching reality of Scripture is that human sexuality is portrayed as beautiful. It is designed by God for enjoyment. We tend to be the ones obsessed with what's allowed and what's disallowed. We tend to be the ones who see it as dark or dirty or evil. Prior to the Reformation, prior to the Puritans, it was actively taught in all of Christendom that human sexuality was a necessary evil, solely to be conceived in and participated in for the procreation of the species, no more and certainly no less. The Bible has a robust doctrine of human sexuality. And where there are fences and barriers and boundaries, they're there for our protection, and they're there to protect the beauty and the power of what God has designed in our human sexuality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 portrays the marriage bed as holy, and we are instructed to keep it that way. We are to see to it that the marriage bed, as an institution, as a place shared between husband and wife, remain undefiled. If we listen closely to the media around us, to the academics around us, they will often portray us as prudish. And sometimes that prudishness extends to the accusation of bigotry. I take that accusation very personally. I am not a bigot. And my God hates bigotry. The living God of the Scripture despises bigotry. And yet he also will not bow down and serve human passion as the ultimate of all goods. Neither should we. Sexuality is designed by God. He made it desirous. He made it pleasurable. He made it powerful. And he did so because he loves us. And he wants to give us a tangible experience and expression of intimacy so that we can learn how much greater his love for us is. How much stronger, how much more powerful his affection for us is. Human sexuality and its proper expression in the covenant of marriage is designed by God to lead us to worship him and not ourselves. To worship him and not the neuron interactions in our bodies and the nervous stimulation that takes place through our spinal cord. God has placed such a powerful force in a protected context. Think, if you will, of how a nuclear power plant is built. massive energy, yes? Unimaginable power contained in the interaction of elements taking place within wall after wall of steel and concrete, barrier and protective barrier after protective barrier. Why would we build it that way? Because we know of its power. Because we know that if it's used recklessly, it damages, it destroys all that might encounter it. If it is to be used correctly, it is to be used safely. So too has God placed the power and magnitude and beauty of sexual interaction between husband and wife in the context of marriage. It is a shield. It is a safety zone. It is, if you will, the fireplace that confirms for us that the fire placed inside it will not burn down the house. Fire in your dining room will burn down your whole house. Fire in the stove brings warmth and heat and nourishment. Sexual intercourse is designed by God for marriage. But it's not dirty. And it's not wrong. And it's not horrible. It's beautiful. It's majestic. It's glorious. One of the ways my wife and I have tried to communicate this tender reality to our children is to refer to the parts of their bodies that will one day engage in this activity as marriage parts. Seriously. If you were to ask my 6-year-old or my 9-year-old what the private parts of their body are called, they think that everybody calls them marriage parts. But we desire not that they would see those parts as dirty, but that they would see them as precious. But ultimately, God's design is very rarely for someone to go the course of their life without the experience of the use of those parts in sexual activity. Scripture makes clear that there are those who are called to live a celibate life. But it also makes clear that that is a very small minority of folks, that the vast majority of us are called to be married and called to engage in the conjugal activity of marriage. Those parts are good. They're just not supposed to be used recklessly, hastily, or outside the bonds of marriage. If you've taken premarital counseling with my wife and I, you know what I'm about to say. But we believe that the scripture teaches quite profoundly and clearly that sexual intercourse in marriage accomplishes two ultimate purposes. The first is that it is the greatest expression of human felt intimacy. I'll say it less formally. Those urges you have when you're in love with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, the desire to be with them, the desire to connect with them, the desire to be sexual with them, is a desire that flows out of the intensity of the intimacy already established between you. In marriage, sex is often an outpouring of already possessed intimacy. Oh, I love you. Oh, I just love you. I just love you so much. I just want to express to you how much I love you. And off to the bedroom, yes? The second reality, the second thing that sexual intercourse in marriage does, is it actually can create intimacy when intimacy seems lost, misplaced, or neglected. I love the way Tim Keller refers to it. Tim Keller calls the sex between husband and wife super glue because it seals so bondedly tight together. And if we're to take his metaphor at his expression, then sexual intercourse outside of marriage will bind us to those that we have no long-term commitment to, and thus tear our soul to pieces. In fact, one of the greatest difficulties and struggles of our culture is that the vast majority of teenagers have already given parts of their soul away. They have already bonded their hearts, their minds, and their souls to too many other people. And it cuts to the core. It brings guilt. It brings shame. It brings alienation. It brings neglect. And ultimately, it wells up into a rebellion against God and a commitment to continued disobedience and destruction. Don't take my word for it, and don't take Tim Keller's. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth. I've said this before and I'll say it again today. If the Apostle Paul can plant a church in the city of Corinth, then we can plant a church in the red light district in Amsterdam. History records for us that Corinth was the most debauched city of all time. Those who would travel to Corinth for the first time were so amazed at the public display of sexual expression that they actually bothered to note that Corinth was a city that smelled like sex, because sexual fluids flowed so abundantly and freely. It is in that context that a church in Christ was founded and is being encouraged and strengthened by the teaching of the apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, close quote. Paul's going to comment on this thought, verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice Paul's contrition here. He's not saying it would be ultimately best for the church if everybody were given in marriage. What he's saying is, though it would be good not to be burdened by and seek to have to meet the needs of another person, it would be great if everybody could just serve God only. The reality is that Paul knows us. More than that, that God knows us. And he knows our hearts, and he knows our urges, and he knows our bodies. He made them. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. This verse should be astounding to us in a first century context. The Apostle Paul just said that equal partnership in marriage produces equal rights to sexual benefits. How does that measure up in a patriarchal society? It doesn't. The accusation that God cares more about men than women is a lie. It's a crock. God cares that both partners have their needs and desires met. The union of husband and wife is for mutual submission, mutual gratification. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body. Before you ladies get upset, notice the second half of the same sentence. But the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. One of the fundamental flaws in American Christian marriage is that the men are unwilling to submit their sexuality to their wives and instead turn to a computer or a magazine or a movie. The deep design of God for your sexual flourishing is that you would hand over the keys to your car, to your wife, and that you would entrust her with your sexuality. And so too, ladies, put down 50 Shades of Grey. In the same way you would not want to find your husband with a hustler, so too your husband does not want to find you with 50 Shades of Grey. One of the realities of the existence we have today is that sexuality, in all its wrong forms, in all its tantalizing presentations, erodes the covenant of mutual submission. You are not to govern your own sexuality. Did you hear that? Many of you wonder why you fail and struggle in your human sexuality. It's because you have not handed over the keys. You have not gotten off the throne. And that is true of the men, and it is equally true in ever-growing numbers of the women in our culture as well. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Do you want to know why you shouldn't be having sex? It's so that you can fast sex to have prayer. Hear the instruction of the apostle. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God has a righteous assessment of what you are able to do and not do. He has a righteous assessment of what you can handle and what you can't. And so God keeps calling husband and wife back together to share in their union. Doesn't mean you should have sex 5 times a day or your union's in trouble. That's not the point. The point is that sex is designed by God to express an intimacy previously established and also to create an intimacy when it seems dissipating or lost. But God's design for our sexuality is to be within the context of one man and one woman only, found in the covenant of marriage only. All other sexual activity is perversion, it is rebellion, and it is an engagement that leads to destruction and even death. Don't take my word for it. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew and hear our Lord's take in his own words in the Great Sermon on the Mount. Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Once again, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and their limited and moralistic legalistic pursuit of self-righteousness. And in that context, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He's quoting the Decalogue. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. Verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The standard is not just the outward manifestation of sexual expression. God also desires to govern the heart. For from the heart, all other things flow. If your heart was not corrupt, your hands and your eyes would never fail you. But if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus tries to illustrate this point profoundly. He continues in 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body would be sent to hell. It's powerful language. Calvin, in his commentary on this, says this. The general meaning is that however difficult or severe or troublesome or harsh any commandment of God may be, yet no excuse ought to be pleaded on those grounds, because the justice of God ought to stand higher in our esteem than all that we reckon most precious and valuable. You hear what Calvin's saying? He's saying that Jesus has gone to an exaggerative length to show you your commitment to self. No one in this room would commit the self-mutilization of plucking an eye or chopping a hand to actually obey the decree of God. And it's not as though God is after your self-mutilation in order to somehow extract obedience from us. Rather, it is a powerful use of language designed to show us our love of self and our total commitment to rebellion against God. The simple reality is that we allow for far too much liberty when it comes to our libido. Some even call it an exercise of grace, when all it truly is nothing more than outright rebellion. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants us to understand how vile and poisoned our heart becomes when we engage in lustfulness. It is not that it's wrong to see in a glance. It's wrong to turn that glance into an ogle. It is wrong to turn that glance into a fantasy. It leads to the objectification of those around us, which leads to a denial that they are indeed a human made in the image of God with all of the rights and dignities that fact employs. Listen to how James says this in James chapter 1. As James is instructing the church, he says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It's an unbreakable linking chain. When we engage in the concentration of that desire, it will lead us inevitably to the acting upon that desire, which will ultimately lead us to the repercussions of that action, which ultimately destroy. If our hearts never wanted, if our minds never fantasized, our hands and our eyes would never act. But the warning is very clear. If we harbor the fantasy, if a glance turns to a glare, it will turn to an action, which will lead to destruction, which is the course of death. Desire always gives birth to sin, and that sin always leads to death. Turn back with me to the letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. First Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul issues the same warning that James is talking about. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. The apostle says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of our God." What he's saying is that we cannot maintain former identity and still be declaring ourselves to be in Christ. John Murray's phenomenal on this. In the second volume of his collected writings, he has an entire chapter on definitive sanctification. And what he's basically arguing is exactly out of Romans chapter 6. That when we come to Christ, when faith and repentance are truly a part of who we are, by faith we apprehend a union with Christ. And that union with Christ breaks decisively the power of sin in our lives. That's why the Apostle Paul says it this way. He goes through this nasty list of former identities, and then he concludes in 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is why Calvin calls our union with Christ a spirit wrought reality. The Holy Spirit enjoins us to Christ in such a way that the power of death, the power of sin is shattered from us. And so clearly we should believe that we have no need to submit to those sins any longer. Our identity is found in a new place. Our union with Christ destroys our union with Adam, our union with sin. That's why in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that we are no longer slaves of sin, but rather we become slaves of righteousness. That the righteousness of Christ so imparted to us? No, so imputes to us that with that we are broken in our allegiance to sin. Many will say, but I urge, I have all these desires, I have all these urges, and I must act upon them. And Christian, I cry out to you, no. The scripture does not agree. A definitive break has taken place in the life of the believer. And you need not do that anymore. You need not submit to that anymore. Notice verse 11. This is so powerful. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Notice that the apostle doesn't say you were justified and therefore sanctified. Many of us are under the delusion that sanctification only comes from justification. The reality theologically is that justification and sanctification share the same ground. And that is union with Christ. That they are the twin benefits of our union with Christ. Because we are united to Christ, we are sanctified and being sanctified, and we are justified here and now, and will also be justified when the Lord returns and we stand trial at the end of days, at the time of the final judgment. It is not as though we are justified twice. It is that our justification in now and here, because of our union with Christ, necessarily mandates the conclusion of justification at the end of days. Make no mistake, we are sanctified in coming to Christ. And as a result of the lordship of our new master, we are being sanctified in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are not allowed to say, I urge too much. I'm corrupted too much. Instead, we must say, I rebel too much. Child of God, you have union with Christ. And the reason you know that is that the scripture tells you, you are indwelt with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, dwelling in you, your soul resurrected now. We don't imagine that often, do we? Dick Gaffin says it this way. He says, your soul is as resurrected as it will ever be. It is your body that groans, longing for its resurrection. I hope this is a key that unlocks Paul to you as you seek to understand how Romans 6 and Romans 7 relate to Romans 8. Understand this, that your soul is resurrected upon union with Christ, and your body groans until that union is perfectly fulfilled in your body. And once you get that new body, there will be no battle over sin in your life. It is God's design that we would flourish, and he has given us in Christ all that we need to flourish. Will we be sinlessly perfect? No. But will we be conformed to the image of the Son? Yes. By day, by day, by week, by month, by year. Yes, yes, yes. Under greater obedience, under greater deliverance, under greater experience of grace and greater obedience from the heart. And when you stand before God at the end of days, you will not be able to withstand to him and say, I was too lustful. I was too corrupted. The cross was not enough. Dare you say that to a holy God? You have not provided enough for me? By no means. Instead, all should proclaim powerfully and clearly that in Christ we have been given all. Watch how the apostle concludes this in chapter 6, 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That is true now, says the apostle. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As it is written, the two will become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2. But he who joined to the Lord, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? That's why I referred to the indwelling reality of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. He dwells in you. You are the temple of God. You're going to take that temple to the red light district? You're going to download images to filter through that temple? You would no more line the walls of this room with Playboy images. Why would you line the inner being of your soul with that kind of filth? This text has no share of don't smoke, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You ought to be able to run a marathon at a moment's notice. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not that those things aren't true, it's that this isn't the ground for those thoughts. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. With whom do you join it? With whom do you hand it over? With whom do you invite them in? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? He is a gift from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Our indulgence in sexual immorality and in lots of other sins is a manifestation that we think we are master, that we think our will should reign, that our desires are king or queen. But we are not our own. We were bought with a price. So the apostle's final word on this thought is to instruct us all so that we would glorify God in our body. And that's my challenge to all of you today, is what does it look like for you as you are, where you are, to so apprehend the union you have with Christ that you would glorify God in your body? Because the contrast is what is in view. If you are not glorifying God with your body, you are denigrating God. You are denying God. You are perverting what God has given you. Because of the union you have with Christ, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to do that anymore. Friend, believer, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to long for that. You don't have to fill the other needs of your heart with that which you already know can't satisfy. If you were satisfied, you wouldn't be searching still. If the images you scroll through were enough, you wouldn't need more. If the books you read satisfied, you wouldn't need more. If the women and men that you have one night stands with were enough, you wouldn't need more. The great reality is that in many ways, we do not have the fullest joyful experience of our sexuality because we have not given ourselves fully in the context that God has designed that area of our lives to flourish in. There may be many in this room who are married and yet still unsatisfied. I challenge you to submit your sexuality to your partner. And there are many in this room who are not yet married. And I challenge you to submit your sexuality to your unknown marriage partner and await his or her arrival and tenderness and joyful love. Amen. Child of God, so glorify God in your body. Let us pray. Father, we pray today that you would be tender with us. Even as I have preached a forceful sermon, God, I pray that you would come and be gentle with us, that you would remind us of the sufficiency of Christ's work. And God, if there are those in this room who do not know that they have union with Christ, I pray that you would come and that you would make known the joy of that union, that they would in this moment believe in the cross of Christ, believe in the righteous life of Christ, believe in the atoning death of your Son. God, I pray that you would lead us all to believe, that we would submit our hearts, our minds, and our futures to you, that we would submit our choices, our behaviors, and even our sexuality to you. Father, I pray for the wounded that you would cleanse and heal. I pray for the afflicted, those who are suffering, God, that you would bring relief and joy. God, for those who have given themselves to committed adultery, God, I pray that you would rescue them from themselves, that you would draw them back. God, we live in a country that is confused about these things. We live in a culture that's confused about these things. We live in societies that are confused about these things. God, if we're honest, all of us are confused in one degree or another about these things. God, come. Come not with prohibition. Come with joy. Come with design. Come and lead us to flourish. And God, I pray for the marriages that need forgiveness to flow. God, I pray for the union of husband and wife and the mutual submission that hasn't been taking place. God, I pray that it would come and that it would flourish. God, I also pray for those who aren't married, that their great joy would not be in becoming married, but that rather their great joy would be in trusting you for the timing of their unions. But God, all of us are affected. All of us are tantalized. All of us are tempted. Come and show us the real bond we have with Christ. Come and show us the true power of your presence and your cross. And release us, deliver us, liberate us from ourselves, that we might serve you and serve others. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.